one of the places that I, in the middle of the night when I'm having trouble getting back to sleep or whatever, quote to myself. And we're only going to look at the first five verses. It's the 11 verses that go together. We'll read the 11 verses, but I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, this magnificent passage of Scripture, and in some way help you come to love it more deeply than perhaps you do at present as we think our way into it. Therefore, and he's writing in terms of all that he has said so far, so magnificently about the work of Christ and the nature of faith in him. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our tribulation, our affliction, our sufferings, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we are also rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know those ads that are come on television, those commercials that are in some way so annoying. It's a particular product, and the person tells you the wonders of this product, and you can have it for this particular price. And then what is always said? And that's not all. There's more. And then they tell you some more. And that's not all. There's more. And as I watched that, I said, well, what that really means, it's overpriced in the first place, and they're adding on these other things. But in a different kind of vein, I want to tell you that that's kind of the attitude as we read through this passage, only this time it's glorious true. Paul is saying, this is what God's done for us. And that's not all. There's more. And that's not all. There's more. And he keeps saying that so that you'll notice in verse 9 and 10, he even uses that expression, much more. Having been reconciled when we were enemies, how much more shall we be saved through his life? That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. We come here to the table, as we will a little bit later this morning, and we remember what the Lord has done for us, and then there's more. And that's the truth of the gospel. There will always be more. Now, the basis of it is in that first little expression that begins verse 5. The basis of our confidence, the certainty of our standing, the basis of our hope in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, bear with me a little bit. I want you to look, and you'll notice, I think, in your outline, that ominous expression, the grammar of justification. Now, grammar is not usually what we want to think about. And yet, behind it, there are some wonderful truths. So I want you to notice two things that are said that are critical. Therefore, having been justified by faith. First of all, it is a past tense. We have been justified. It's taken place. He's talking to believers who've put their faith and trust in Christ. And what he wants them to understand is justification, we'll come back to that in a moment, which means right standing before God, being in the right with God. Right standing before God is not a work in process. It is something that is completed. It is done. It is over. Because the nature of it is a verdict. And the verdict has been pronounced. If you've trusted in Christ, you stand righteous before a holy God. The second thing, therefore, having been justified by faith. This is what grammarians talk about as mood. There's active and there's passive. This is a passive verb. And what that means is this is something that has been done to us. It is an act of God. Our justification before God is not a bilateral or a cooperative work. It is something that God does for us. It is God's unilateral action. It isn't that God helps us, as one major branch of Christendom says, that when we put faith in Christ, God infuses us with righteousness, and it is our job to increase that righteousness, so when we stand before God, we will have righteousness to present to him, which is our righteousness. No, what Paul says is we have been justified. It is a past completed act that we stand before God. Now, you may think that those are legal technicalities or grammatical technicalities, but that is the heart of the gospel, that God has done for us in Christ everything that we need. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ in terms of my standing before God, it's there. It's completed. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to cling to it. It is ours through the wonderful grace of God in Christ. Now let's think about what we're talking about. The nature of justification is that it is a judicial act. That is, it is the announcement of a judge in which a condemned person has a verdict proclaimed over him. Only in this particular occasion, the verdict is pronounced that a guilty person is righteous. Not with his own righteousness, and we're bringing in all kinds of other New Testament things here, but because the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. God made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Martin Luther called this the glorious exchange. We give God our sins, he gives us Christ's righteousness. And so by the act of a gracious God, what Christ did for us in living a holy and righteous life and then dying in complete meeting of the Father's holy demands, we stand justified by God. Now, the basis of justification is the finished work of Christ. Let your eye slip up just a little bit to the end of chapter 4. And Paul says, you'll notice at the end of the chapter 4, in verse 20, the end of verse 24, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered over for our transgressions. In other words, he went to the cross for our transgressions. And he was raised because of or for our justification. Or if you look a little further, look down at verse 9 of chapter 5. And then it says, in that particular state, we are justified through his blood. In verse 11, verse 10, it is that we are reconciled through his death. Or in verse 8, which is kind of the central one, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So the basis of our justification isn't our merit, it is Christ's death on the cross, him giving himself in our place. The means of justification, so the nature of justification, it is God himself declaring the verdict, righteous. It is because of what Christ has done, and the means of justification is faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So it is not because of faith, it is through faith. As a matter of fact, this has so much nothing to do with us that Paul makes this amazing statement in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. So it's entirely God's work. And who? What kind of people does God justify? Ungodly people. And whether you want to admit it or not, you are. We all are. That's our standing before God. So out of that come these three great blessings that are now described at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, they look three different ways. The first statement looks to the past. We have peace with God. Why do I say it looks to the past? Because it describes where we were. It's interesting, even if you look through the passage, for example, in verse 6, Paul describes where we were before Christ. He's already said back in chapter 3 and verse 23, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he says, when we were without strength, when we were weak, when we were helpless, that is, stern standing before God, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we talked about the Auca missionaries and what they did. Right around that same time, there was something going on in American politics. And I remember as a young kid, and there were the hearings related to Joseph McCarthy. Some of you will have read about those. And there was a committee in the House or Senate, I guess, that was called the House, obviously it was in the House, House Un-American Activities Committee. Now, what does it mean to be un-American? Well, they weren't meaning, well, you're Canadian and you're not American. Un-American in that context means what? Anti-American. They were finding people who were, they believed, communists, and we don't need to get into the legitimacy of the accusations, but the idea was that they were un-American. Now, when the Bible uses the term ungodly, it doesn't mean not godly. It means un-American, ungodly, in the sense that it's godless, God, opposite of everything he wants us to be. And so then he comes in verse 8 and comes back to another word, which I've already quoted. At the right time, Christ, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, we were reconciled to God when we were enemies. Now, that's a string of words that are hard words, but what those words are saying is, as we are in our sin, living our lives, we are God's creatures, but we are also enemies of God, and we are sinners, and we are ungodly, and we're helpless. But now, because of Christ, we have peace with God. There is nothing against us. As Paul will say later in chapter 8 of Romans, who will lay any charge against God's people? It is God who's declared righteous. So the wonderful thing that we can know is that there's no condemnation. We have peace with God. That is our present experience based on our past. Our past is looked after. All that we've done. And then he says, and we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but you know, access is a really significant word. I've spent time with somebody who's part of an ugly divorce. And the issue is, I want access to my children. They won't give me access. It's heartbreaking to be in that particular position. Others know what it is that I want access to my grandchildren. There's other levels of, we know what access is. I've if you want to go to the inauguration, you just don't show up and say, I want to be in the front row. Elizabeth and I had that interesting experience a number of years ago when we were on a trip and we flew into the Czech Republic, and the organizers of the trip had failed to tell us that if you were American and were on an American passport, you could get into the country. But we were Canadians, and the Canadian government was fighting the Czechs over, and they wouldn't let us into the country. We knew the other people who were going in. I'm just as nice as they are. Why are they getting in? And we were denied access. Yeah, there was a movie years ago about Tom Hanks being in the airport for a long time because he wasn't allowed out of the airport. Well, and here's Paul talking about into the presence of God. And we have, and again, without wanting to belabor this point, but grammar is something that's important. The way Paul says this, he's describing something that is a perfect, it's a perfect tense, but it means we have it as an ongoing condition. It's not something we get every now and then. So you get tickets to get in. We have as a permanent right access. Why? Because we've been adopted into the family. By grace, using another concept here, I have all of the rights that belong to those who are in the family. I'm united to Christ and I'm part of his family. And we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, standing is an important issue. And if you're, again, in a legal kind of context, one of the issues, well, do you have any standing? In other words, do you have any basis for being there? And Paul is using that same kind of language to say, no, I have standing in the presence of God. I have right, and I stand in the presence of God, and the base of the platform on which I stand is grace. I live in the sphere of grace and of God's acceptance and the perfection of what God has done for me in Christ, and it's due entirely to the goodness of God in Christ and not to myself. So looking back, my past and even my present sins, they're all, and future sins, there, I have peace with God. There's no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. And I stand before God on the grounds of grace, and I know I have no right of my own to be here, Father, but I'm here because you gave me access into your presence. And then we rejoice, and the word sometimes is translated boast, and sometimes it's translated rejoice. If it's boasting, it's not boasting because we deserve it, but it's, this is what God has done for me in Christ. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, hope in human terms is a very transient kind of thing. Kathleen over there is hoping the Packers win. And a lot of her future happiness will depend on whether the Packers win. Maybe this week, but... And we all have things like that, hopes that we have. But this is not that kind of hope. This is a hope that is a certainty, but it's not yet realized. And our hope is the glory of God, that we are going to see it. Jesus prayed that. His very last prayer, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory which I always had with you before the foundation of the world. So we are going to see his glory, and we are going to share his glory. Paul will say in Colossians, we will appear with him in glory. That means, as an introduction, in heaven itself, and in the glory of the new heavens and the earth that he has prepared for us. And our hope is the glory that God has prepared. It's a long way from chapter 3, verse 23, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that certainty, as we already sang. Rejoice in glorious hope. The Lord your judge will come and take us home to be in our eternal home. I'm not quoting it quite right, but it's the fourth verse of the first hymn that we sang. That's the glorious hope. And then Paul says, but listen, we're living here in this world. And even in this world, with all of the uncertainty and all of the brokenness and all of the challenges of it, we live our life rejoicing even in sufferings, even in affliction, even in the hard times and the difficult places. I was thinking about how often this is said in the New Testament, and even as we thought back to those men laying down their lives, and you look at that picture of Jim standing with his arm around one of the men who speared his brother to death, and you think of what the body of Christ does to bring us together in this new family. But the Lord said it, remember? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my sake. What does he then say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. We need to remember that because we're living in a culture that is turning increasingly in opposition to Christians. And we can spend our time whining on social media, or we can choose to follow the Lord and in some way rejoice because the Lord has given us the privilege that the early disciples had in Acts, where they went out from one kind of persecution, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to be persecuted for his name. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will rejoice, boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. So those very things that you are tempted to want the Lord to remove, Paul says can be a source of rejoicing, that even there God can show his grace. And I can say that to some of you who've gone through hard times, and for those of us looking on, it's been a source of joy for us as we groan with you in what you're going through, to see the Lord sustaining and keeping you in those hard places. Or James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, all of that relate to what Paul is saying here. We rejoice in sufferings. And he's not talking about the suffering so much that are the consequences of our sin, but the consequences of living in a broken, fallen world and our own weakness and our own shortcomings, knowing that God allows some of those things and directs some of those things, knowing that he wants to produce in us endurance so that it's suffering that produces endurance. Do you remember last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 12? And what's the quality that we're to run with? We're to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And one of the ways that the Lord produces endurance in us is exactly the way when you were a high school athlete, your coach produced endurance in you. He put you through hard times. And he tested you to the point where you said, no more. But that was for when in the game you needed to draw upon that, that there would be something to draw on, and you wouldn't just want to go over and sit on the bench and say, no, this is too hard. I'm not doing that anymore. And out of suffering and endurance, there comes proven character. That's why we need to beware of celebrityism. Celebrities are famous for being famous, and now there's a huge trial. Knowing how to handle fame well, all we need to know is how many don't handle it well. But every now and then you'll see a book, a biography of somebody who's become famous in another age, and they're 18 years old and they're giving their life story. And you think, you ought to wait at least another number of years. Or some other kind of somebody who's a celebrity and because the book will sell, because we're fascinated by celebrities. But Paul says, no, it's suffering and endurance that produces proven character. And then he finishes and he says, and proven character produces hope. Now, it's interesting because we began with hope. We rejoice in the hope of his glory. But this is a different kind of hope. This is a hope that is tested and proven. This is a hope that now says, you know, I've been through the hard place. It's one thing to sit and sing and to write the letter or the song, when trials should buffet and hard times should come, it is well with my soul. It is another thing for Horatio Spafford when he's going to England to bury his daughters to sit down in his cabin and write, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like... It was the same hope he had all along, but now it's... You understand what I'm trying to say? Now it's a proven hope. It's a confirmed hope. And why is that so? Because God pours his love into our hearts in an ongoing way. And he has given us two great gifts, the gift of love and the inner presence of the Holy Spirit. Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so now we have the Trinity. We have God the Father who's ordered and announced our justification. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all of the work that make it possible for us to be accepted in the presence of God. And we have the Holy Spirit, who personalizes that, seals it into our hearts, and makes it our own. And the whole Trinity is involved in giving a solid ground on which to stand. So when we sing, as I chose not to sing the song this morning, but as we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It isn't just on Christ, it's on God the Father, and it's on God the Son, and it's God the Spirit, all combined in this wonderful little statement. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. And we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we even rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And that hope will not put us to shame. In an honor-shame culture, to hope in something and then prove that your hope didn't stand up was to be put to shame. And our hope will never put us to shame. We will never stand on the other side of death and say, I guess I just got it wrong. Because Christ has been raised from the dead for our justification. And the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the question is, how do we respond to that? Well, if you've never trusted Christ, then the supreme thing is that you get yourself in that first phrase in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith. Trusting Christ means acknowledging that although we've sinned and come short of God's standard, what Christ has done for us is to die, to take our sins upon himself, and risen to demonstrate that he is God the Son. And to put our faith in him is to say, thank you, Lord, I'm trusting you and only you for salvation. And then for those of us who can say, these things are true of me, not because I deserve it, but because God in his grace has done it, it is to both know these things to be true and then to walk through even the hardest of times, knowing that God is in it for our good, to produce glory for him and good in us for the sake of others. So we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And if you are new to us, it is our custom to every Sunday come around the Lord's table and take these symbols that the Lord Jesus gave us to remind us of him. The bread which reminds us of his body given for us, the cup which reminds us of his blood shed for us. And we remember him as the one risen from the dead. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know him, if you've trusted him, if you're walking in fellowship with him, he invites you to take these symbols and to take them in remembrance of him. So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we sing a song. The symbols will be distributed, and then at the end of that, we will take them together to celebrate who our Lord is and what he's done for us. So, Father, with the wonder of your salvation ringing in our ears as we've thought about it, we thank you for your amazing grace to us in Christ. And as we take these symbols which personalize in a meaningful way his body given for us and his blood shed for us, help us to respond with thanksgiving from our hearts to our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.